Morning, everyone. What a blessing to be together with y'all this morning. I was thinking about some of y'all, how many hours were driven to get here this morning, and God bless you. Bless you families from Lobelville for making that drive every Sunday with the young children, and I know how that's like a bit, and I thank y'all for being here, and Pollard family, those are long drives to make, and we have some visitors here I've not met, so hopefully we'll meet after the meeting, but welcome here this morning, and what a joy to be together here. We'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for our message here this morning. Is anybody here who's tired this morning? So one hand over here, okay. I may use you later if you're tired, so... This is going to be a little more of a teaching this morning than a preaching. Hopefully it can be inspirational. But we're working our way through the book of this letter to first to Timothy here that Paul wrote, and this is a. Well, I asked my wife. I said, "When did we last hear this taught here?" I feel like I've heard it taught so much, so often that I'm afraid it's going to be boring this morning. And she didn't think we'd heard it taught here much here recently, but I realize I've been to a lot of ministers' meetings, and this passage is one that's pulled up often, and so maybe I'm the one that has heard it often. But it's a very beautiful passage for us to look at here this morning. If it's boring, just tell me so afterwards, and we'll try to do it a different way next time. So, but it's the Word of God, and I think it's good to hear it over and over again. So I've titled this morning... Maybe I'll just write this on the board for the recording fellows back there so they can get it on the CD, right? But so this is a series that we're going through here that I've titled How to Behave in the Church. This is not centered, but you'll have to forgive me there. And this subtitle for today is a lifestyle worth emulating. And that's for our topic for today. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in this passage, Paul explains to Timothy the kind of men that should be serving in the church. The kind of character that makes up the men that should be serving in the church. And I think the reason is simple. Why he gives this list of qualifications or character qualities that these men ought to have is because they're supposed to be the examples to the flock. And their lives should be a lifestyle. They should have a lifestyle that's worth emulating, worth following. And so this standard is held in front of us. This is the standard for those men who are servants in the body of Christ. And this is a high standard that Paul lifts up here. I'd like to keep the standard where God put it, but I don't want us to leave here having a standard so high that it feels condemning for us and that we can never reach it. And it puts me in a vulnerable place, as you can imagine, that I'm supposed to be preaching this, and whatever I say, I better be living it, because I'm supposed to be an elder in the church here. I'm a younger elder, so I try to still use that excuse, but it's a high calling for us, and if it's supposed to be the example, if the men who have this are supposed to be an example for the flock, it means that it's something for all of us to reach out and to attain to. So don't take these things that I share this morning as condemnation or a standard that's unkeepable, but as something to go for. This is something to aim at. And maybe don't have it today, but this is where we can, let's go for it. So, it's good for us to take a look at this, both to inspire our hearts, there was a song I was going to pick this morning. Maybe we'll sing it at the end. But it's 396. But it says, Pilgrim, awake to newborn life. And this is my heart for us this morning, to awaken us to this newborn life that gets very practical, as we'll find out in this passage. And hopefully this passage, as we look at it, can be just a means of awakening us. This song ends with, For pure and holy is our Lord who gives new life, oh, be restored. So if something is shared this morning that, if it's for you like it was for me studying this, you realize, whoa, I don't have this together here. I need some restoring. It's possible to be restored to what God wants us to, where God wants it to be. So there's another reason why I think it's good for us to look at this as a congregation. We're not ready for this yet, but I do think that we need to be preparing our minds in the not too distant future to appoint some other men to the responsibility of shepherding the congregation and to pick up the roles of deacon in this congregation. We're not complete here yet. The servant body is not complete, and we need to, hopefully, not too far distant future, some of those things should be looked at here. And it's good for us to, again, to prepare our minds. What is that supposed to look like? What are these men, what kind of characters should these men be? I've said this the last two messages that was taught in the book of 1 Timothy, but again, it may be helpful for us to realize again that this is a missionary writing to a missionary. He's telling him what this ought to look like when he's going to Ephesus and putting some things in order there, and especially for Titus when he gives the same qualifications there in Titus. He gives him specific instructions to ordain elders, and he says this is the work that you're supposed to do. So if you can picture, it's easy for me to picture this because of our work in West Africa. We were sent often to go do something in another village, you know, and set some things in order. And we were not the qualifying elder or the apostle or whatever you want to call it, the missionary, but we were little boys working under the other missionaries, but sent on a task. And I think this is what it was for Timothy and Titus. They were sent there and they were told to, this is what you should do. Find men that are like this. Appoint them to take care of the body of Christ and to minister and to serve in this way. So I wrote this years ago, about 12 years ago, that I feel like this is how I understand that Paul was telling Titus and Timothy to what they were supposed to do in these places. If you listen carefully, it will. I'm not going to get into this too deep, but this shares a little bit with you a perspective on how the structure of the servant body ought to be in a church fellowship. So if you listen carefully as I go across this, and I don't have time to dig into this deep this morning. This was hours of study that this came out of. And I realize as I share this, there are differing views on it, and that's okay. There are no circumstances the same, but I think there are New Testament patterns that God has left for His church that the closer we adhere to, the more the New Testament blessing we will find. But this is what I think, in a nutshell, what Titus was supposed to do, what Timothy was supposed to do when Paul sent them to these places to set things in order and ordain elders. I'm using Titus because he was more specific. I know we're in Timothy, but he specifically gave Titus this teaching. He was supposed to come to these places and ordain a group of old men called elders to take the oversight of the church and take the responsibility of feeding the church. Of these men, one should be chosen to be the bishop. I know that's a term that we don't use in our fellowships, and it's interchangeably used with elders, but it does have a little different connotation of being a superintendent. Some of our churches call this man a lead elder. You can call it what you want there. But they were supposed to appoint a group of elders, out of which one of those is chosen to be the bishop, who act as superintendent of the elders. This man must meet the requirements laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Deacons should then be chosen from the congregation to minister to the church by taking care of the physical needs of the body, which would include distributing resources gathered for the needs of others, such as those seven did in Acts 6, and Timothy and Erastus did there in Acts 19. These men also should meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and should be proven for a time to make sure they are capable for the work, then with the laying on of hands ordained to that work. Now, I'm rushing through that, and you probably have bring some questions, but I just thought I'd lay that out just a little bit. That's a New Testament model of a servant body for a church. A group of elders, there's one that's a presiding elder, whatever you call them, a bishop. There are deacons that are appointed. And again, I had wrote this up as a vision statement for a situation we were working on. And I went on with a lot of other things about there's other gifts that are also manifest themselves in the body, teachers, evangelists, pastors. Those should also be given their rightful place in the body. But I wanted to point that out. And one thing I just thought I'd just mention especially, because I think we face this, is there is, in this structural thing, there's a group of elders. There's a group of deacons. There's plurality in the New Testament pattern. There's not one man that's over the congregation. There's always plurality in the scriptures. And again, we don't have time to look in that all this morning. But we're going to be talking about these men, a bishop and a deacon. And so I just thought I'd start with that background. A little bit of that is a New Testament, to the best of my understanding, of a model of the servant body for a local congregation. As I mentioned in the first message in this series, that sound teaching will result in faith and love and a clear conscience. Genuine faith, genuine love. And this teaching this morning ought to result in the same. If it doesn't, I made a mistake in my teaching. So that's our aim this morning, this teaching. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will read down through this chapter and then dig in together. And I said it will be a teaching, so I hopefully you can have some input here and we can learn together. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? By the way, I hear children down here, but that's an excellent noise. No pressure on the parents to perform after reading something like this. It's a beautiful sound, and it's normal for children to be making noise in a congregation. So I just thought I'd point that out here. I've got children, and we're going to get into that later. I'll talk more about that later. But he says that, but don't let that put pressure on you to perform here at this service this morning. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God. Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Okay, we'll jump back up to verse 1 there and go down through this, and hopefully I can follow along. Translators have a difficult job when translating the Bible. In this passage, they had a difficult time if you read some of their writings. For instance, there, the first phrase there, this is a true saying. Many translators put that at the end of chapter 2. As in, this thing about a woman learning in silence and subjection, all of that is, she should be saved in childbearing. This is a true saying. It doesn't really matter. Both of them are true sayings. They're in the Word of God. But they faced had a difficult job, and the King James folks in particular, I think, faced some cultural and translation difficulties that affected their work in this chapter and have affected English speakers ever since. See, the King James translators were in a setting that was accustomed to an ecclesiastical or church structure that had its titles and authorities based on position. And so that was the framework in which they translated this chapter. So it's not a surprise that when they translated this passage, they referred to these responsibilities of bishop and deacon as an office. Well, that's not in the Greek, but that was their framework of reference. They translated it as the office of a bishop. They are a work, not a position. And if we can get a hold of that, I think that can help us to have a right view of this passage in verse 1, because it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Deaconing, if I can use that word and make up those words, deaconing and bishoping are places of service in the church, not a place of authority. They only have authority because of the work that they're doing. For a man to desire a place, as it says here in verse 1, to desire a place to rule over others, or to desire an office, which will then make him an official, goes against the teachings of Jesus when he said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon you, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And so this passage does not go against what Jesus taught. And so I personally feel like those words were added by the King James Translator. It was a concept. It was what I won't fault them for it. But it's simply a one word in the Greek. And it's not an office, it's a work, it's a responsibility, it's a place of ministering, a place of service. And if we can get that into our heads, then we can understand why it is a good thing for a man to desire the work of a bishop. Because it's a work, it's a servant's role, it's a work that needs to be done. Somebody's got to do it. And you never know what's going to come along. It's not something you can look at and say, well, I like that position, that office, and this is the way I'm going to have it. And you can't do it that way. You've got to take what comes along and serve and minister to whatever needs it is. And it may be easy, it may be hard. The same thing with deaconing, if I can call it that. It's a work. It's a place of service. And you may have a bunch of widows in your congregation that are not being taken care of, and people are complaining, and somebody has to pick up the tabs and make sure they're taken care of. Both roles are places of self-denial and servitude. And it's right for God's people to say, give me that place. in a right way. You don't understand what I mean. I'd like to serve. Could I serve that way? It's right to desire that place, a place of service in the body. It's not right to desire a place of position, an office, a place of authority to rule. That's not Christ's teaching. So he says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, or if he desire the work of a bishop, he desireth a good work, because it's going to be self-denying. It's going to be sacrificial. There's just no two ways about it. If you're going to actually do the work that needs to be done, and it's a right thing to desire that work. So what is this place of service that is such a noble thing to desire? What work is it? Y'all help me out here. What is the work of a bishop? It'll help me because now I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm not a bishop here. I'm just a younger elder, a servant here. But according to the scripture, what is the role? What is the work of an elder, of a bishop? Y'all spit it out. Y'all notice how quiet these children were up here this morning? They need some adults maybe to give them some examples. So y'all spit it out how it's supposed to be. I'm sorry? Shepherd the flock. Very good. If you have a scripture comes to mind, go ahead and give it out. They're in Isaiah.
I would say that a bishop should do the same thing.
Those are beautiful passages. And we have our Lord is our great shepherd. And so he's our model to follow. Leads them gently that are with young. There's no force in rushing through this. What are some other things? What is the role of an elder supposed to be? He should be an example to the flock. That comes from 1 Peter, right? That he should be an example to the body, an example of godliness. Other things. They have a work to do. What is that work? It's a work that we should desire, right? As men, it says, you know, it's a good thing to desire. What is that work? Go ahead, brother. Beautiful. Those two things that are mentioned there. Brother Dallas mentioned the one, to shepherd it and to oversee it, to give oversight, to make sure this thing is working. So that's a work. Anyone else? Yes, another.
In my own words, whatever situation someone in your flock is in, always point them to Christ.
Perfect. That's a beautiful thing to keep in mind, because otherwise we get overwhelmed. But that is our main job, is just simply bring people to Christ, and Christ will take it from there. Paul said we're stewards of the mysteries of God. That's a sober responsibility, a work. He's made known to us what that mystery is. We can look at some of that later, but we're stewards of it. We're supposed to take care of it. Make sure they said, let's ordain these men to take care of these physical needs, so that we can give ourselves to what? The Word of God and prayer. Yeah. So in other words, to labor in the Word and to on the spiritual matters and direction of the church. That's the responsibility of an elder. There was another one. You mentioned that verse in Acts 20. There it says, feed the flock of God. Feed it. Make sure it gets nourished. Spiritual food. To preach. That's Acts 6 there. And Paul wrote this, that he preached publicly and from house to house. And that this word that is translated bishop here has a connotation of, or in other places it's translated visitation. As in the visitation of the Lord. You know, within the word itself, there's a responsibility to visit, to take care of, to publicly and privately, to take care of the the body of Christ. What about the deacons? And we're not getting into this real deep here yet, but what are the work of the deacons? We'll come into this later here, but what is their job? What is the work that they should we should desire to? I'm trying to get y'all engaged. I like people it's easier to talk to people that are participators. And if this is too hard, y'all tell me. We'll go ahead. Take care of the physical needs, I think, is probably a generally understood thing. They're simply servants of the church, is the word. They're just servants. They're servants. And I think they serve the church in more day-to-day matters, and it especially dealing with the finances, as we'll see some in this passage. Another role that we see that the deacons served in, Timothy and Erastus were called deacons. They were Paul's companions in travel, and they ministered up the elders or the missionaries in that situation so they could do their work more effectively. In Acts 19 it says, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered or deaconed. They deaconed unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So it's a work that is to be embraced willingly and humbly, both of these works. And by the way, you ladies, don't bail out on this, because you have to be a part of this as well. These men have wives. And it's a work that will wear a wife out, put it that way. And if a wife does not have a vision and a burden for it, it can wear her out. And if she's wore out, the man gets wore out. And so catch a vision for it. It's a noble work, but it can be exhausting. And some ladies just find it very, very challenging and bail out. And so you pay attention as well, ladies, and see if you can put your shoulders to the wheel behind a man that is willing to serve in this way. But it's a work that's to embrace. It's a work that is to be done. And just like there are qualifications for table waiters, you know, if you open up a restaurant, you can't just get anybody and everybody there to wait a table. I mean, they've got to have certain manners and certain qualifications to be able to wait on a table. It's the same thing with these servant roles in the church. If you're going to be a servant in this way, Paul is saying, these are some of the things that ought to be in place so that you can be an effective servant. These men are to be an example to the flock. They are to have a lifestyle that is worth emulating. So let's take a look at these men's, at the qualifications here, or character qualities that these men are to have. What does it tell us about their character? What does it tell us about their lifestyle? And as we go across this, remember, this doesn't, if you don't meet up to all of these standards, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't throw you out as an unbeliever. But these are character qualities for us to aspire to. And if you find a man, and an elder even, who meets all these qualities, I'd like to shake his hand, because I find myself failing in these things often, and it's something to aspire to and keep in front of us as the heart of God for His people. These qualities are all qualities of servant leaders. So in verse 2 it says, a bishop then must be blameless, unrebukable. It does not mean that he's never done anything wrong. That just couldn't be possible, because we are all sinners before the Lord. But this man is blameless. He's unrebukable. There are no unresolved issues in his life. The things that he's done wrong have been taken care of. He's confessed. He's forsaken them. Things have been made right. There's nothing hanging over his life that people say, him? Him, an elder in the church? Not with that thing he's still hanging over him. He's blameless. There's nothing hanging over him. The way he conducts his life, his family, and business is without blame. See, there was a time in Peter's life that Paul said, Peter is to blame. So here was an elder that was to blame on a certain issue. But apparently that got resolved because Peter was still an elder and he was able to work through that. So it doesn't mean never make mistakes, but his life is unrebukable in the sense of he's taken care of the things that need to be taken care of in his life. There's nothing hanging over that will be found fault with. What I'm going to do here is put out the positive things first, and then we'll look at the negative things. What this man should be. So he should be unrebukable, blameless. There's no issue in his life that is just glaring everybody in the face and saying, you know, this man, the way he does his taxes, you know, the way he relates to his children or does his business, whatever. There's nothing glaring there. He's blameless. His things are taken care of. He's the husband of one wife. Now, this qualification has been argued and disagreed on by a lot of people. What does this mean? That this bishop, this servant in the church, needs to be the husband of one wife. And it goes to extremes. I mean, you can imagine where the Catholic Church takes this. I mean, they would take this, that this husband of one wife simply means that he's dedicated only to the church. Therefore, they should be celibate. I don't think that's what it's saying here. There's that extreme on it. And there's disagreements on Bible scholars exactly what does it mean here. We do know that they were in a culture where polygamy, or they're coming out of that culture yet, where polygamy was an issue, and so there's that option here. There's that thought that this would affect that. There is the thing of divorce and remarriage that would, you know, could factor into this. I'll just bring out two things that I know that we do know what this is meaning. I think that we can take out with confidence. He's the husband of one wife. We can take out, first of all, that marriage is honorable, even for those that are in the ministry. A lifestyle that includes marriage in it is honorable, even for those in the ministry. I think that we can clearly conclude. The second thing is this man understands the high and holy view of marriage that Christ took back all the way to the beginning of one man, one woman, for life, till death do us part. This man has an understanding of marriage according to that. This is the way he lives his life, and this is the example he's to leave for the church. A one man, a one woman man, he for life. He's not polygamous, he's not divorced and remarried, not in reality and not in his mind. He's the husband of one. And there's no doubt in anybody's mind who he's married to. That's his wife. The husband of one wife. Fidelity comes into this picture as well. This is not a man who's out with other women immorality in his life. This is very clearly a one-woman man. And I think, I personally feel like this is very clear, so polygamy, all that aside, how they dealt with all that, and we've walked through some challenges on that issue, but I feel like what Paul was very clearly saying here is that what Christ taught, one man, one woman, as that is the definition for marriage, for life, till death do us part, that is the heart and will of God. And so if we're going to set a man who's going to be an example of a lifestyle that's an example to the flock, find one who holds to that perspective and view in practice. Now there are those that also would disagree with me, and that's okay. But I would also take this and its twin passage in Titus to also mean that a bishop or an elder ought to be a married man. Now, maybe that's taking it too far, but I feel like there are reasons for that, that a man who is serving in that way ought to be a married man. This man should be vigilant, it says. He's circumspect. He's aware of what is going on around him. He's in tune, is what my wife likes to say. You know, we've got some children that are in tune with what happens. I'm blessed with them. You're sitting around the table and they see what needs to happen. Who needs to have what passed to before they even, and they, you know, here you go. They pick up the slightest cue. They're in tune. They're circumspect. That's how this gentleman is. He's aware of what's going on. He's alive and in tune with what's happening around him. He's sober, which simply means sound in mind. He's unintoxicated. This man is not intoxicated by drink. He's not intoxicated by work. He's not caught up in something, sports or whatever it is, that has him so wrapped up that he's not thinking clearly and he's making rash decisions. Self-controlled would be another word that could be translated into. He's sober, clear mind, of good behavior. And that word is the same word that's used in the last passage where it talks about, in like manner, that women would adorn themselves in modest apparel. It's the same word, modest, that's translated modest there, of good behavior. Adorned with right and proper behavior. It's just modest. It's just right, the way this man handles himself. Good manners, courteous. He's of good behavior. Given to hospitality. I'm skipping down over, getting the positive ones here. This man is fond of guests, it says. This servant of the church. And what does that say to you? A man who is given to hospitality. Where is his values? Where are his values? This is an others-focused man. They don't mind at all. Let me just back up there. We know that being given to hospitality means work, right? It takes work to host people. It takes work to have people at your house overnight. And there's some self-sacrifice involved in that. It takes work to prepare for them, get the beds ready, make sure sometimes you got to end up out on the couch, and sometimes you have some strange people come to your house. And my dear wife, poor thing, has had to put up a lot of that over the years. And sometimes she's looked at me and says, it's okay if we have people over, but how about we just have somebody that, you know, and she fills in the blank. and that's no reflection on people, excuse me, that we've had just a lot of people from all walks of life that have come through our home, and that's a joy and a blessing. But it does stretch you sometimes. How do you relate to these people? Anyhow. But it takes work for them. But for this man, it's what he loves to do. He's given to it. Do you see that here? He loves it. So he doesn't mind it at all. He actually thrives on it. It's something he loves to do. Now, I know some men that love deer hunting. They are given to it. They love to do it. They don't mind at all getting up 3 o'clock in the morning, depends where they're going to go, and in 15-degree weather, and bundling up out there and climbing up in a tree stand and sitting there in this freezing cold for hours on end, waiting for some innocent little deer to walk by to shoot it. And they don't have a problem with that because they're given to it. They love it. That's uncomfortable. But this man doesn't mind getting uncomfortable because he loves ministering to people. He's given to hospitality. Put him out on the couch. Put him out in the deck in the cold weather. He doesn't mind. He's given to hospitality. He loves it. It's what he thrives on doing. Well, it costs money to be given to hospitality. You know, that first hit me after we were first married and we started having a couple big families over. And wow, that upped our grocery bill, didn't it? You know, and things go up. And it does cost. But these deer hunters, I know some of them that spend hundreds, if not thousands of dollars on gear and even buying land just to hunt on. I mean, come on. I mean, that, if you can do that. Jesus told us, he said, if you make a feast, who are we supposed to invite over? The lame, the blind, the folks that can't have you back over. Now that's a real trophy hunt. Go find those people and have such a joy in having them come to your house. And if you can find them, because most people invite us back over, don't we? I mean, we just invite each other back and forth. But that's a real trophy, honey. Go find those people that can't invite you and have them over for a feast. That's given to hospitality. And this man loves doing that. It costs. It may mean some uncomfortable nights and mealtimes. And of all horrible things, you might have to give up your couch, your bed, and sleep on the couch. And that's okay. That's okay. For this man, he's given to it. He loves it. He loves the opportunity for it. And this is a behavior, but it clearly expresses the values that this man has. He values people. He values people and cares about them. He invests in people. He loves to serve people. Try it sometime. Spend money on it. It's a pursuit worth pursuing, being given to hospitality. This man is apt to teach, it says. Now, when some men come across a problem in another person, people have different responses. Some criticize, some ridicule. You've got this problem. Take care of it. What? I mean, come on. Why in the world would you do something like that? Isn't that, that's an embarrassment to us as a church, you know. That's how some people respond. Some people just ignore the problem. Yeah, I know it's there, but we'll get around it and just ignore that it's even there and just try to get away from it. And well, this servant of the church who's going to serve the body in this way should be apt to teach. That's his response. When things are not the way they are, he tries to come alongside patiently and teach and instruct. And he has an aptitude for it. He has the ability for it. Not ridiculing, not running down, but did you know this is how it's supposed to be done? How about we take a look at this? And he's apt to teach and to instruct. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It takes wisdom when you know the other person is not seeing right, and they are on their high horse and telling you how it ought to be. It takes wisdom just quietly say, okay, you know, thanks for sharing those thoughts. And then giving the right time, come back with some patient, gentle instruction, with meekness, willing to be fired at, told how wrong you've been, but continually instructing with meekness. But that's the response that this man has, whether it's with his children or with the church folks. That's his first response. He's apt to teach. He has the ability to do so. It says they're not a brawler. The word there actually could have been translated. It is translated peaceable in other places. So I'll put that in as a positive thing. Obviously, a peaceable man is not a brawler. But this man is peaceable. When you're around him, it's not a tense lashing out. He's a peaceable man. It's just you come into his presence and there's rest. It's peaceable. He's a good manager of his household, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children subjected with all gravity. There's order in this man's home. The wife is happy, and the children are in subjection. There's no black preacher that was preaching years ago at charity. That was his phrase on this. He said, is your wife happy? That's how you know you're a godly man. Is your wife happy? He said. But this man's wife is happy and the children are in subjection with all gravity, he says. And I'm glad the Apostle Paul put that word in there, with all gravity. That word simply means in an honest and decent way, his children are in subjection. It's not just that they're in subjection, but the way he keeps them in subjection is with an honest and a decent way, in an honest and decent way. So I'm not that old, but I've seen a couple of homes, and there was a time that I was still, when I was still at home, our home, we had some rocky times there. I don't think my parents would mind me saying that. They would admit that as well. And there was times I would be sitting in church and looking around at some of the other homes, and the children would sit in church, I mean, perfectly in order. There was no noise like that coming out of there, but It was just perfectly in order. And you know, and I looked at that and I said, wow, I wish I could be part of a home like that. They are in subjection. I mean, they know what that means. Well, as time has gone on, I looked at those children, they never messed up. I mean, our home was not that way. But as time went on, and I realized today where many of those homes are, most of those children, many of those children, those homes that I once admired and wanted to be a part of, those children are scattered to the wind, with many of them having lost the faith, are not walking with God today. And I look back on and I have to admit, have to realize that those children, they were in subjection, but they were kept in subjection not by in an honest, decent way, but by force and by tyrannical coercion. They had to be in subjection. And it was the sternness and it was the fear that kept those children in a line on the bench. Well, Paul says he has his children in subjection using honest and decent methods to do so. And we have to be honest, brothers and sisters, children are children and they make noise and they have things to learn. And if our game and goal is to crack down and make them quiet and keep them, it won't work. It's not a method that is decent and honest. We're not facing the honest reality that this child has had to sit a long time and driving over from Lobelville for 2 hours before they even sit in a meeting. And then, you know, those precious children are going to make some noise and we need to give it to them and bless God for them. But they're in subjection, using honest and decent measures to keep them there. There's another reason here. You know, Paul uses the same thing in Titus when he told him that this man has faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. This gentleman that is to serve the church, he has order in his home. Now, if your home is anything like mine, there's times when it's out of order. I don't know. There's just times that we have to face reality that, you know, there's work to be done that needs to be taken care of. And if it's, and so if you're here this morning and you think our home is perfect, y'all know that. You see us enough and know us well enough that, but things, there is an order and there is subjection there and there is, but there's a reason why, another reason why I think Paul put this in there. He says, for if a man don't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In reality, the concepts and methods that a man uses to govern his household is the same methods he'll tend to use to govern the church, and vice versa. You know, if a man is hard-handed as an elder in the church, that's probably how he is in his home. So if this man does not have a vision and does not have a plan and a goal and a purpose on how he's training his household, he probably won't have it for the church either. And again, here, people may disagree with me, but this is the reason why I feel like it's not wisdom for us to appoint a young married man to this ministry, to oversee the church. Because his methods are not proven. You can't tell in his four-year-old how well his methods are. It's not possible. Maybe as the children get older, you can tell it. But it's just not wisdom. It's not fair to the young man. It's not fair to the church to put him in that place of service where he is expected to hold things in line, but he has not proven it by experience in his own home. And that's not to say that we should not ordain young men to the ministry of some sort. I think there's ministries we can appoint them to. But this role, this place of service, of overseeing, of feeding, of caring for the flock, is a responsibility that ought to be in an older man's lap who has proven by his life and skill that he has had some experience in how this ought to work and how it relates to people. Well, this man, so his house is in order. His man also has a good reputation in the community. This gentleman who takes up this place of service should have a good reputation among unbelievers. It ought to make sense to the community around him that, oh yeah, it makes sense that he's ordained. They shouldn't say, what? He was ordained? The way he does his business, I mean, the cheat, I mean, the way he, you know, if they really know who this man is, he was ordained, that should never be the case. But it ought to be rather, even those unbelievers around the community ought to know this man. Well, of course, yeah, he's a proper one to be ordained to that function. He has a good reputation in the community. So those are the positive things about this man. He's blameless. He's a husband of one wife. He's sober. He's vigilant. He's of good behavior. He's modest. He's given to hospitality. He's apt to teach. He's peaceable. He is a good manager of his household. He has a good reputation in the community. Now, there's a list of things here that he's not. He's not greedy of money, it says. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. And those two go together there. So what is he saying there? And later he says he's not covetous. But here he's not greedy of money, but patient. I would just say this, he has an appropriate means of making his income. He's not out to get rich quick. The way he makes his income is legitimate. He's not out selling questionable things or farming questionable products. The way he makes his income is appropriate. He's not greedy, filthy lucre, but patient. But appropriate is another way that could have been translated with the way he makes his income. He's not given to wine, it says. Now, we don't drink wine in our congregations much. At least I don't know that we do, but maybe a few do for some medicine or something. But wine was common back then, and wine is not forbidden in the New Testament, even though the prohibition movement made it sound that way, but it was not forbidden in the New Testament. But there are dangers associated with it, and I think it's wisdom why we don't take part in it. But here Paul says he's not given to wine, but I think we could carry that over into other men's as areas of this man's character, that his legitimate appetites are under control. We could put it that way. His appetites for eating, his legitimate appetites are under control. He's no striker, it says. He's not quarrelsome. He's not quick to fight back. He's not, whether with word or with fists, you know. His first response isn't hit it back or come back with a comeback. He's not a striker. He's patient, he says in other areas. Not covetous. He's not out to get what he can from others. You know, it's not in his heart to try to get what somebody else owns and what somebody else has. If I could just have that, then I'd be happy. That's not this man. He's not a covetous man. He's not a novice. That novice is just someone that's newly planted, and that could be someone who's just recently come to the faith. He's not a newcomer. I think it could also mean practically in local congregation. He's not a newcomer to the congregation. He's aware and knows. He's been there long enough to be aware and know some of the dynamics and the situations. He's not a novice. He's not a newcomer on the scene. It's most commonly interpreted that it's just a newcomer to the faith, new in the faith, and that's fine if that's how we interpret it. It just puzzles me. That interpretation puzzles me a bit, because when Paul sent Titus to ordain elders in every city and where he had been, those were all new converts. And so if it's just new converts, that would also propose that possibly it would mean someone that's not new to the area, not a newcomer. He's aware of the local situation and dynamics. He's been around long enough to understand what's going on, to establish a good reputation in the community. People know him, and he understands what's going on. But again, I'll just throw that out to think about it. So that's this bishop. That's this man that has oversight. And that's a standard, brothers and sisters, right? What a standard to live up to. For the deacon there, he says likewise. And so these things also apply to the deacons. But he adds a few there for the deacon. He says the deacons must be grave. So these servants of the church that are ministering in the physical needs in the church, It says they must be grave. What does that mean? That same word is translated honest in Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are honest. It's the same Greek word. And I think it has a better fit if we'd say honest here, because this man is dealing with finances in the church. He's handling the wealth of the congregation. So this man, this deacon must be honest. Grave could fit if you want to put that. It's a word we don't use very often. But he must be an honest man, honest in his business dealings. It's imperative that this man is honest, because the work that he's got to do is to handle other funds that are not his and to be distributing to other people. So he must be an honest man. He's not double-tongued, known to tell two different stories about something. You know, depends who he's talking to is this way, and another person is this way. He's not a double-tongued man. What he says is what he says, and it fits and matches his stories. He's not one that puts something down when he's putting in the ledger with the finances. He puts one thing on the finances and tells other people how it is otherwise. He's honest. He's not double-tongued in what the reality is. He holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This man is a genuine believer. He believes in that pure doctrine we talked about. He's a genuine man when it comes to faith in Christ. He holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And it's only right, I think, it says, let these first be proved and then let them use the office of deacon. It's only right that someone that has this work of caring for the physical needs of the church, taking the wealth of the church and distributing it among God's people, that he should be proved to make sure he's capable of handling that kind of thing. Because if you're a man who's accustomed to... well, you understand that. This man ought to be examined to make sure he can actually faithfully handling that. If this man's finances are not in order, he's in debt all the time, he can't make heads or tails out of the bookwork, and it's just not working, well, don't give him this role to serve. It won't work for him. He's honest and capable of the work. Well, this man is honest and he handles money wisely, and his wife and family are right there with him, it says, just like for the bishop. They're right there together with him, and it also gives requirements for his wife, because here again, we have a situation where you're going to have an Ananias and Sapphira. There's a husband and wife working together to minister to the needs of the church, and like Ananias and Sapphira were not honest in their way they handled this money, but here there's requirements for the wife as well. And she ought to be one who's also grave or also honest with the books, with her life. She's sober. Again, we looked at that earlier. She's circumspect. She's in tune with what's happening. She's aware of what's going on. She's faithful in all things. In other words, she's trustworthy. You can depend on this woman. You could give her the checkbook as well as her husband, the church checkbook, and it would be just fine. Trustworthy. Not a slanderer is added in here. That's not in the bishop thing. But this woman, this wife of a deacon, does not assume or accuse others. She's not someone that cuts other people down. She's aware of the needs in the church. She's going to be. She's aware of all the people that can't handle their finances, and she knows why they're bottoming out financially, if they would just change this and this and this. And so she's not a woman that goes around and tells people about those things. She's not a slanderer. She doesn't accuse and undermine other people. It's interesting that word, slanderer, is actually just translated Satan in other places. The devil. She's not the devil. You know, the devil's the accuser of the brethren. He cuts them down. He is out to undermine them. And this woman is not like that. She is not the devil. She is not a slanderer. For one who faithfully deacons the church, with all honesty, it says here, that use this responsibility or work in this work well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There is something about working with practical things, serving in a practical way, that gets you in touch with people's lives in a way that you'll learn how that you have to be bold sometimes. You just have to say how it is. Brother, if you're going to handle your finances this way, it just won't work. You have to do that sometimes when you're handling some of these practical things. You know, let's look at the math here. You know, it was this the last few months. You've got this expenses here. You've got this income. Brother, you're going to have to make a change here. There's something about dealing with those things on an ongoing basis and then taking that and going to the Word of God and say, look at the principles in the Word of God, that does something for a man's heart, that gives him a boldness to preach and to teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it has a practical outworking. I think this is what happens here. A man who's faithful in that becomes like a Stephen or a Philip. You know, those men were fiery men that were ordained to serve tables. But their work went far beyond serving tables. They ministered the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God. These things are not new for y'all, and I hope this hasn't been boring. My hope is that it has just inspired us again. There's a proper behavior. There's a proper lifestyle for God's people. And these men are to be examples to the flock. And if they are to be examples, then it's something for all of us to strive for, to aim for, to be these kind of individuals that the church can depend on to serve her and to better her. So how does this all come about? You know, when I read across a list like this, I make another list. These are all my needs. Ooh, I am not this. I am not that. I need help here. So how do we become this? How do we become this if we're not that? How does this all come about? But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I would love to dig into those verses a bit. There is a tremendous amount of confusion on those verses, and even, again, the translators found it difficult to know where to put the commas and where to put what exactly is the pillar and ground of the truth. Is it the church, or is it God, or is it, you know, all of those things there? But it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So we are just laying out a lifestyle of godliness. It's a great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to say what that is. How does this come about? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You say, wait a minute. That doesn't say anything in there about trying harder, forming an accountability group, getting more practice. I'm not downing those things. Please don't get me wrong there. I'm not downing those things. But how does this come about? It's a mystery of godliness. How does godliness come about? It's a mystery. But this is the mystery, he says. And he goes on to lay out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God came in the flesh. He was seen of angels. He was preached to the Gentiles. He believed on the world. He was received up in the glory. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the answer of how this is to come about in our lives. If we do not embrace the gospel, forget it. Forget it. To try to strive for this kind of lifestyle, it's a hopeless effort. It's a miserable life to live. How do we get there? We get there by embracing the gospel of Christ. See, behavior or proper manners or a style of living all flows out of our heart. It just does. It flows out of our heart. And to truly have a God-honoring lifestyle like these men have, the heart must have been affected by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have been affected. If the cross of Jesus has not affected your life and changed your heart, all I shared with you this morning is simply a standard that will bring you into a bondage of performance that will lead you into a miserable life. It just will not work. But when the reality has gripped your heart that God was manifest in the flesh, Jesus came. He came and He died and He resurrected and He brought life, and through His faithfulness I can now have eternal life and salvation from sin It's how it is. I've chosen to believe that. All of a sudden, there's a power in our life that we can actually become this. We may not be there yet, but that gospel begins to affect our lives and to change us. It is only then that godly behavior can flow out in all purity when we've been affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This mystery of godliness, which was hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest, it says. So the mystery is not there anymore. But now is made manifest to the saints, he says. Look in Colossians chapter 1. What does he say there? Beautiful words. And we'll end with these words. Colossians 1. Verse 26 is there. Even the mystery which was from the hid hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what is it? Say it loudly. What is it?
Christ in you.
Christ in you. That is the answer of how to get there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if you're here and you're overwhelmed, you think, I'm not there. I'll never get there. I'll try harder. I'll try a little harder. Man. Forget it. The answer to get there is allow Christ to be in you. Allow Him to change you. Put yourself under His lordship. Allow Him to be the model of how you respond in every situation. How would Christ respond in this financial pinch I found myself in? I'm not even able to help me set myself in my finances. How would Christ respond? Allow Him to be your aim and your model, and Christ in you. That's the answer on how to reach these things. The hope of glory. And it's the beginning and it's the end. Whom we preach in warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So it starts with Christ in you, and it ends with becoming more like Him in every area of our life. A lifestyle worth emulating is a lifestyle that has its aim and goal to be like Christ. It begins with Jesus and ends with Jesus. God bless you. Thank you for listening. I realize this is a bit tedious maybe to go through all of those words, but thank you for your attention. And again, hopefully it can inspire us to a godly, holy life that these men are supposed to exemplify. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this dear group of people here and the patience they've had with their ministry time and time again when we've fallen short of being the type of servant that this passage lays out. Bless them for that, Lord. And I ask, God, that you would come and dwell among us both as individuals and also collectively as a body, that we'd be the dwelling place for you to be, that these behaviors, these character qualities would become such a natural part of our lives. It would flow out of your presence from within us, Father. We look to you for help in that, and we ask, Father, for your presence to be here among us. Thank you, Father. Would you be with those that are not here today, those that are sick, traveling in other places, Lord? Would you watch over them and continue to unite our hearts together as a body for your honor and glory? Thank you, Lord. Amen.